One of the most frequently, if not the most frequently quoted verses of Scripture in our day is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And many who quote that verse don't even know that they're quoting Scripture. Judge not that you be not judged. Not only is it, in my opinion, one of the most often quoted verses, I'm convinced it is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Scriptures. Sometimes it is referred to in the form of a question. Who are you to judge? Who do you think you are to judge? Who made you judge? Well, we need to, I think, have an answer to the critic, and we need to understand what Jesus is saying here and what he taught from this sermon. So tonight, and Lord willing, the next time I stand here, we're going to look at this subject, at least two parts. I'm still studying. It may grow into three, but we'll see. But for tonight, just to lay a foundation, I'd like for you to consider first the prohibition against judging. The prohibition against judging. The first two words of verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not. Now that seems clear enough, doesn't it? Would you not agree with me that here is a prohibition? Right? A prohibition. Judge not. Now the Greek word, krino, that's translated judge here, has a dozen or more shades of meaning. Makes it a little bit difficult to know exactly what Jesus is saying. How do we go about determining what Jesus means by this prohibition? And there are rules of interpretation, rules that are, in a technical sense, called the study of hermeneutics, the rules of interpretation. And one of the fundamental rules of interpretation of hermeneutics is context. Context is king. And many an error can be avoided if we'll pay attention to that first hermeneutical principle. The cults have built their religions on proof texts, lifting a verse out of context, not considering the context it's found in, and build a theology on it. And most of the time, you can refute false error by simply saying, now wait a minute, let's consider what that says in context. What do the verses around that say? Do they support your interpretation? And as we would consider the immediate context and then the broader context, clearly, this is not a universal prohibition against any and all forms of judging, because the context clearly teaches otherwise. Now, when we speak of judging, we mean exercising discernment. Making decisions, biblically informed decisions, about matters of ethics and behavior. And it can mean other things as well, but fundamentally that's what it means. The word can also mean to condemn. Not just make a discernment, but to condemn. And I think in part that is what Jesus is speaking against here. Judge not, that is, condemn not. Why? Because no one stands in that place but God alone. And the Pharisees wanted to assume a position not only of judgment, but to condemn others, and not themselves, but others who didn't live up to their man-made standards. I want to show you from the context here what exactly Jesus is saying. Now, this passage has been erroneously taught. Many people have seized on those couple of words and have insisted that a believer should never make an evaluation, never criticize anyone for anything. And that has grown in this soil of tolerance in the day and age in which we live. Our day hates absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. And many people prefer to speak of an all-inclusive, love-compromising form of unity. Let's not find areas of disagreement. Let's just all get along. Let's just love one another. Doctrine out, love is in. I'll tolerate you, you tolerate me. You don't stand and judge me. You don't have a reason to judge me. You have no place to judge me. And that's the spirit or the attitude of the day in which we live. But is that what the scriptures would teach us and encourage? I believe Jesus is here talking about the self-righteous, egotistical judgment and the unmerciful condemnation of others practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. Their primary concern was not to help others from sin to holiness, but to condemn them to eternal judgment because, in their opinion, they did not live up to the standard that they had set for themselves. Now, Jesus was quick to condemn them for not living up to the standard they were expecting others to live up to. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And the entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to show the complete distinction between true religion and false religion, between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. And if the greatest sermon by our Lord teaches anything, it teaches that His followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and in what they do, that they must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between the internal and the external, between reality and sham, between true righteousness and false righteousness, between God's way and all other ways. Now let's look at some specific examples that are right here in the immediate context. What does verse 6 say? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Question. How could we possibly obey these instructions unless we learn to recognize dogs from pigs? Doesn't the instruction demand making a judgment? Of course it does. Jesus was making a powerful statement about the need for discrimination, for learning to distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean, evaluating what is wise and what is foolish, and all of that presupposes making judgments. Notice verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Question: how can we be aware of false prophets unless we can identify them? You can't be aware, you cannot obey this instruction, beware of a false prophet, if you don't know what a false prophet is. It demands making judgments. We are supposed to be looking for certain distinguishing marks of false teachers so that we can avoid them and that we can warn others to avoid them. That's the whole idea here of from verse 15 to verse 20. Being a fruit inspector, examining a person's life to see what kind of fruit their life is manifesting. Again, it's in the context of identifying false prophets. He says, you will know them, know whom? You will know a false prophet by their fruits. Then he asks some questions. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. You get oranges from orange trees, apples from apple trees, is what he's saying. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You will know them. You will know a false prophet by their fruits. Notice what he says there in verse 21, verse 22 and 3. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Here we have, again, a powerful statement about the presence of false prophets who apparently were able to do wonderful miracles, but will be turned away from heaven's gate on the last day. And we can be wrong about a lot of things, but this is one thing we best not be wrong about: whether we are fit for heaven. So clearly, we can learn from this prohibition that begins chapter 7, judge not. Clearly from the context, the prohibition is not against any and all judgments or discernments, but against a certain kind of judgment. There is a kind of judgment that is prohibited and condemned, and there is a kind of judgment that is encouraged and commanded. So, in fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that's what the Pharisees were masters at, because their whole life revolved around the external. They were bankrupt internally. They had no righteousness apart from a self-righteousness. So the only judgments they could make about themselves was external. Look at me. I do this, this, that, and the other. And I don't do this, this, that, and the other. That makes me acceptable before God. That was their basis of judgment. And that's how they judged everybody else. They had an artificial standard of judgment that ignored the internal, the most important. And Jesus said in this Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by all means perish. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We must have a righteousness that's different than the righteousness of the Pharisees if we have any hope of spending eternity in heaven with God. That's what he's saying. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, I want to suggest to you that we are guilty of unrighteous judgment when we do certain things. And I want to try and enumerate a couple of things from this text. Judge not that ye be not judged. In other words, do not judge in an unrighteous manner. Do not judge as the Pharisees judge. We're commanded to judge. We're commanded to be discerning. But we must do that in a righteous way. And we are guilty of the kind of judging that is prohibited when, number one, when our starting place is with others rather than ourselves. We are guilty of the kind of judging that is prohibited when our starting place is with others rather than ourselves. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's a place of beginning. There is a priority here. And when our focus is on the sins of others first, we are in violation of what Jesus is teaching here. We are guilty of unrighteous judging. I have profited greatly from a book written by Dave Harvey. A good number of you also have read the book. It's entitled, When Sinners Say, I Do. And in that book, he challenges the reader to ask God to help you keep three things in focus about sin. Now again, he wrote the book for marriage. So I'm drawing these couple of points out of his book in the context of marriage, but the application is broader, okay? But because so many here are married, let's speak right where he speaks. Ask God to help you keep three things in focus about sin in your marriage. Now, he's assuming something there, isn't he? He's assuming that if you're married, there is a husband and a wife, and there is a dynamic present in that marriage, and it is sin. And he is not wasting time trying to determine who's the sinner, because both are sinners. That's true of every marriage, two people, two sinners living together in holy matrimony. Here are the three things. And he says, ask God to help you keep these three things in focus. Number one, that you can see your sin first. You see why he says, ask God to help you keep this in focus? Because we've got a tendency, we've got a predisposition not to see our sin first, but to see our spouse's sin first. Right? Isn't that the way we're hardwired? And if we are going to be an instrument in the hands of God and a sanctifying influence in the life of our spouse, this is what's going to be necessary. Ask God to keep this in focus, that you can see your sin first. First. And he's got biblical precedence to say that. Verse 5 says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your spouse's eye." No. First remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Ask God to keep this in focus, that you see your sin first. Number two, ask God to help you keep this in focus, that you see your sin, your own sin, as worse. That you can see your sin as worse. And again, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck or the splinter from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye"? Now, Jesus paints a ridiculous picture, doesn't he? Here's a man who's going to help another person who's got a splinter in their eye, and the man who has got this desire to help has a 2x4 in his own eye. And this man who wrote this book, Paul or Dave Harvey, he says, ask God to keep this in focus, that you see your sin as worse. I can't be, right now I'm not worried about the sin of my spouse. I'm so preoccupied with my own sin. It's weighing on me so heavily. I'm so grieved by my sin. It's far worse than my spouse's. And therefore, that's where my attention is. That's where my focus is. That's where I've rolled up my sleeves. I'm working on my sin. And if we could bring that attitude to our marriages and to our relationships, oh, how much sanctifying progress we would make. But we're not like that, are we? We're like the blind optometrist who's going to perform laser surgery on a patient. And you say, "I don't want him coming near me." Why? Because he's blind. He'll hurt me. Eye surgery's delicate. It requires precision. Ah, exactly. If we're going to help somebody make progress, grow, become more sanctified, this is delicate work. You better not be a bull in a china shop. You better not be like a blind optometrist going at delicate work. No. Deal with your own sin first. See your own sin as worse. And then three, a logical outgrowth. Ask God to keep this in focus, that you can see your own sin as what you need to be working on most. I need to be working on my own sin most. That's where my attention needs to be. That's where my work needs to be channeled and directed. Now we got that down, right? You say, "Well, why are we spending time on this? That's just come so natural to me. I practice this. It's such a habit in my life. Others are learning after me." That's not it, is it? That's just the opposite. It takes grace in our life. It takes operating grace in our life for us to be this way. That we see our sin first. That we see our sin worst. That we're working on our sin most. That's the work of grace. And if it's not operating in your life, you need to be asking God for grace. God, help me. Now I know why we're spinning our wheels. Now I know why we're still fighting over the same things 20 years into our marriage. And some of you say, you're exaggerating. No, I could probably take you to people who are still stuck in the same rut they've been stuck in for 30 years. And there may be a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is failure to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. This isn't just wisdom of Dave Harvey. This is the wisdom of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? You're no help to your brother. In fact, you're going to cause more harm to your brother because of the condition you've got, because of the neglect on your part. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? And then he says, hypocrite. Now, that's directed to the Pharisees because that's where they majored. That was their MO. They didn't see their own sin. They thought they were acceptable before God. Their focus was other people's sin. They didn't see themselves worse. They saw themselves best. And they weren't working at all on their sin because they believed they had arrived. And Jesus said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. So if we want to be an instrument of blessing and a help to another person, whether it's our spouse or whether it's somebody else, we better not be like the Pharisees whose only concern was to justify themselves, to tout their religion, to focus on the external, to ignore the internal. They were empty sepulchres, Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. They were bankrupt. They were deceived. They were false teachers. I think Jesus had them in mind when he said what he said in verse 23. Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. You see, this is very, very practical. Notice the connection there in verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then, if you're in the practice of underlining your Bible, words in your Bible, it would be good to underline the word first, and then underline the words, and then. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then, and only then, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Lou Priola has written a wonderful little pamphlet. He's contributed to a series of pamphlets written from a Reformed perspective. He wrote one on judgments. And in the back of that pamphlet, there's a section there that says, 10 ways to avoid making rash judgments. Or unrighteous judgments. The judgments that Jesus is condemning. And then the fifth one is this. Lou Priola says, be sure you fully understand the doctrine of total depravity of all men. Hypothetically, he adds sinner and saint, as this will moderate the severity of your judgments. You see what he's saying? If we understand, it's just not something that is stuffed up here in the gray matter, but it's something that we have a living, daily, working theology concerning. total depravity. That is, every part of my being has been affected by the fall. Every part of my being is affected by sin. I don't think right. I don't feel right. My will is encumbered in some way or another. And I'm in a warfare, and I will be in warfare until I stand perfect before my Savior. And we need to understand that. And as we understand that, he says, it will moderate the severity of our judgment. Because we'll see the person that we're trying to help is a fellow sinner. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I'm not standing in judgment of you. I'm not standing in condemnation of you. He says, the sin of pride causes us to forget how wicked we are. It causes us to focus on the speck in our neighbor's eye while blinding us to the logs in our own eyes. And he's right. Pride. So let's not be guilty in this area. Let's not be guilty of unrighteous judgment. I think we know what a hypocrite is, don't we? That is not a title of endearment. Jesus says, hypocrite. He calls a person who's acting in the way that he's condemning here a hypocrite. That is, a person who pretends to have virtues, moral and religious, that he actually does not possess. That was the Pharisees. Somebody feigning high principles. Somebody who pretends to have admirable principles and beliefs but behaves otherwise. Now, Jesus says there, judge not. Do not be guilty of unrighteous judgment. Do not be guilty of Pharisaical judgment. That you be not judged. Now there's a warning attached there. And I think verse 2 helps us explain what that judgment is referring to. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, commentators are divided on whether what Jesus has in mind here is a warning that if you are critical and condemning of others, don't be surprised when other people respond to you in kind. You'll be treated the way you treat others. Commentators, a good number, line up there. There are some who say that this is a divine judgment that is being warned against. Judge not that you be not judged, ultimately condemned. And I think there's merit in both interpretations, but I tend to lean toward the first one because, again, of context. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, do you see how that verse fits with the first interpretation? And the first interpretation, again, is don't judge other people, don't be condemning of other people, don't be hypercritical of other people, don't be self-righteous in your judgments, because you be that way with people, don't be surprised when it turns back on you. You will get people to treat you the way you treat them. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the Pharisees played God as they condemned other people, but they never seemed to consider that God would one day judge them. There's a lot here, and we need help, not just from the this passage, but there are a couple of other passages that I think are very helpful and instructive and equipping. And we'll look at those, as I say, in a couple of weeks. But I want to close by saying this. Anytime we come to a passage that's speaking of judgment, how grateful we need to be as the people of God that the only one who has a right, the only one who has been authorized to stand in judgment of sinners like ourselves is the one who died vicariously in the place of hell-deserving sinners. We deserve judgment. And the one who stands as the only one to exercise righteous judgment in his own fleshly body, vicariously, died in our place. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that the God of the universe, the one assigned to be the judge on the final day, has stood in our place, has bore our just condemnation, has borne the shame that we deserved. And because of that, if we're a child of God, God is not angry with us anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessed truth. How we need to love the Savior. How we need to commend Him to others by the way we live and by the conversations we enter into. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We confess, our Father, our need for instruction. We confess our need for forgiveness for our failures to obey your word that's clearly set before us. Lord, we have so often got it all backwards. Our focus has not been upon ourselves first. Our focus has not been that we see our sins as worse. Our energies have not been directed toward working on our sin the most. And for that we ask your forgiveness. We ask for your grace to correct that. We pray, our Father, that your sanctifying grace would flow in our lives, that we would have a fresh experience, a fresh cleansing of the grace of God in our lives, that becomes the reservoir by which we draw on to minister to others. Lord, we can be so much like these Pharisees that Jesus condemned. We can think so often more highly of ourselves than we have any biblical right to think. Keep us humble. Keep us teachable. Guard us against a hypercritical, judgmental spirit. And at the same time, may this world not silence us with their insistence of tolerance. May we have boldness to say in this world that there are some things that God has declared are wrong. There are things that He commends, and there are things that He condemns. Help us to be wise in our judgments and in our discernment, Lord, for our good and the good of our family, for the good of our community, and the good of our church, and ultimately for the honor and glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen.